scripture this morning. It's Exodus chapter 40, if you want to get a head start.
Good morning, everybody. So if you could turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to be reading verse 1 through 16. And if you could please stand in honor of reading God's word with me. The Lord said to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set it up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. And you shall anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with the water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him. Then he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, and they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood through their generations." This Moses did, according to all the Lord had commanded him. So he did. You may be seated.
Thanks, Dylan. I don't know, Stephen, if I can do it in 5 minutes. What we are looking at this morning, maybe I can take some lessons from you. We're here at the end of it now, Exodus 40. We're going to finish our time in Exodus today. I asked my family this week, how long do you think we've been going through, including Genesis and Exodus, as a church? We started 14 months ago. And when I first started it, I thought of my Old Testament professor who had asked in the Old Testament class, the students, how many of you have heard your pastor preach through a book in the Old Testament? And very few hands would go up. And I didn't choose to go through Genesis or Exodus because of our professor, but the point being is that often we don't spend much time looking at what the Old Testament gives the reader in light of it, how it applies to our own life. Or maybe let me say it another way. We don't think about preaching through it, which preaching is different than reading, and preaching is different than teaching. Preaching is a gift to the church where an individual reflects upon a passage throughout the week, and so hope comes to the point where he's convicted by it that he hopefully brings that out for everyone to enjoy. It's a remarkable gift that we have, and often doesn't get the opportunity to go through the Old Testament and carefully work your way through the Old Testament and reflect on these things. And so I tried 14 months ago to convince us why this would be a good idea. And I came up with 6 reasons, and I just want to remind you, some of you weren't even here at that point, and some of you were here and you forgot, even myself, right? Like, one of the reasons why we go through the Old Testament is, one, it's inspired. It's God's word given to his people throughout generation to understand who he is. Romans 15:4, and I reference this throughout all our time in Genesis and Exodus. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And even the stories that we read in Genesis, as hard or as awkward as they might be, even like Jacob and Dinah, if you remember, they're very convicting as you reflect on them. And the scene in which Moses stands before this burning bush and for the first time is getting to realize who this God is of all creation. And the numerous five excuses that he provides God to not go. It's inspired not just for Moses and his audience, but for our audience to remember that when God calls us, we must go, even though we might be reluctant. Two, the Old Testament is brilliant and it's foundational in its sense of revealing God's redemptive plan. Genesis 1, God builds a perfect world. Genesis chapter 2, he places humanity in it with the unique opportunity to represent him, the invisible God, visibly as an act of worship. He gives them a purpose, a task, and builds even into the relationship that humanity has, the most intimate relationship with one another, which we call marriage still to this day. 6 days he works, and on the seventh, he rests. Not only do we see that in light of that God building a perfect world, humanity doesn't take very long to destroy it and rebels against him and did not do that which God commanded. And as a result of that, we see in Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning, God revealing his redemptive plan. One day, a Messiah will come and restore that which humanity broke. So one, not only is the Old Testament inspired, not only is it God's redemptive plan, but it also it reveals unique truths that we wouldn't know without it, the Old Testament. Right? Like, why is it humanity wears clothes? Or why is it that humanity has a variety of different languages? Why is it 6 days and on the seventh we rest? Why is it that when human beings don't work, we become depressed? Why? Because God made us to work. In the Old Testament, we learn unique truths that are found specifically in the Old Testament and should be drawn from, preached, taught, and read regularly from to encourage ourselves. Four, I'm going somewhere with something with this because I want to land on the sixth one. Because I think we're coming to the close of the book of Exodus and it finds itself stressing a point here. So not only does it provide unique truths, but the church historically was commanded to preach it. Paul, writing to Timothy, preached the word. He viewed, along with Peter, that the way that the church was edified in Christ was through preaching that which the Old Testament revealed, which was Christ. And so we have been, not just then, in the first century of the church, but historically have been commanded to preach it. And one of the reasons I've already hinted at it, five, the Old Testament prepares and it reveals the reader for Christ Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. When you get to the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is loaded information that is developed over centuries, thousands of years to understand that Messiah is not just some random guy that just pops out into the world, but rather he comes from the Messiah that come from the Jewish people, specifically from the line of Abraham, specifically from the line of David. You don't need to guess who's going to fix that which man ruined. Why am I going over these? For the sixth. The Old Testament. And you can kind of draw this from all the other previous statements, but the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. Today, this morning, we read 16 verses of the building of the tabernacle. Last week, if you remember, we looked at two parts, really, in the last 2 weeks. God finally said, build a sanctuary for me. I'm going to come down and live amongst the tents, but build me a tent. And shortly after God revealed his intentions to Moses and the people rebelled and built a golden calf. And when the Lord says, build me a sanctuary, if the reader is paying attention as he's reading through Genesis and Exodus, he realizes what's taken place. I'm not going to try to labor this on too long, but really with one emphasis, there once was a sanctuary. And we call it what the first sanctuary. And that was when God created everything and everyone, given to humanity the unique role to represent the invisible God visibly as an act of worship. He gave humanity a unique place, which we call the Garden of Eden. It was the first sanctuary. As you remember, God provided everything that man needed, food from every tree. And in that garden, he gave him one command. Do not eat from that tree. Eat from any of the trees that you want, but one command. What is so striking about the first sanctuary is that there's only one chapter really describing how it was built. When you get to the tabernacle, the second sanctuary, it takes around 12 to 14 chapters to labor on the means by which it needs to take place to build it once again in the microcosm of it, as a result of God promising how he's going to fulfill his dwelling amongst men once again. But again, remember, let me remind you about that first sanctuary, one command. And in the midst of it, humanity, Adam and Eve decided to rebel against that standard in the sanctuary. In Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The consequences still plagues us to this day, and the consequences of sin is death. And he drove them out of the place in which he dwelled with humanity. And as the reader, you get the promise in Genesis 3:15, even though you're being driven out, someday I'm coming, someone I'm providing, a Messiah who will dwell with you once again. And we wait. And we see the consequences throughout Genesis of a society that does not get to live in fellowship with God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God's patience clearly evident towards these men, but their families are a wreck. And so are ours. And we recognize the consequences that we do not have, even to this day, rest in our families. It seems like it can pop up overnight. You say something stupid, and all of a sudden, your family has no rest. You do something at work, and work just what you've been preparing for a year to do gets thrown under the bus because of somebody else's decision, and you never feel like you're getting ahead. The consequences of sin impacts our work and our family and our relationships as a whole. And as you read through Genesis, and even in the beginning of Exodus, you see a ruler oppressing a people because he fears them. As a result, because no one lives in the sanctuary. And so we come to now to the second sanctuary now, because God was faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to draw the people who were oppressed out of Egypt, whom he made, the Hebrews, and he drew them out to Mount Sinai. And he promised it was there that they would worship him and work, serve him. And he said then these words, Exodus 25:8. It's the announcement of God saying the sanctuary is about to be built again. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. As we go through this, and I hope I do this right, when the people of Israel learn that they're the recipients of God's mercy and grace, like 12 to 14 chapters to build the tabernacle, I did not read this morning because it is detailed. And as you read through it, it's like, how is this going to work? And yet, even with the high level expectation to build it and the means to build it, everybody did it without hesitation. And the question I find myself is, why? Why would they build this tabernacle to have God's dwelling amongst them? And I'm convinced that the reason that they're willing to do it, because they've just realized they are the recipients of God's grace. And as a result of this, they don't have to do this out of guilt or duty, but out of appreciation for what God has already given them. And so when we read this morning, it comes on the back end of a consequence. Remember when God eventually first, the first said, I'm making a sanctuary, gave the details to Moses. This is what it's going to look like. Moses goes up onto the mountain. What happens? They say, oh, we don't know what happened to Moses. So we need to have some other type of object to guide us and lead us and give us wisdom. Aaron, make us one of the gods. And so Aaron, the high priest of the Israelites, said, well, give me your gold and your earrings. And they build the golden calf. After everything that God has done, Exodus 32, Moses seeing their wickedness, and you're almost remembering, you should be, maybe, like when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, they were driven out. Consequence, death, still to this day. When the Israelites do this same act of rebellion against God, you see God's initial response to them in Exodus 32:10. Step aside. Now, therefore, let me alone, Moses. Paraphrase, step aside, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. They're done. And in this moment, is the second sanctuary at risk? Is God truly going to dwell with humanity again? But because there was a mediator, Moses, who had not wronged God, he intervenes. And in his intervention, he pleads that God not kill them. In Exodus 32:14, he gets the Lord to relent. And this is the word which we looked at. This is all review. Hopefully getting us to understand the significance of what's happening here this morning. The Lord relented from the disaster, turned a 180 from destroying them. He relented from the disaster that he spoke on bringing on his people. And it was at this point, because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, you wonder, okay, God is not going to kill them, but he tells Moses, I ain't going with them. They have spurned me so much. My anger is so significant. You can go have the promised land, but I ain't going with you. As we saw last week, Moses goes up before the Lord and says, if you're not coming, we're not going. Please go with us. For not to have your presence is not to have anything at all. And we hear in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious. To whom I will be gracious. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And even though, I hope you're staying with me, even though, like Adam and Eve, the Hebrews proved to be a stiff-necked, provoking people, the Lord said, behold, I am making a covenant. I'm still going through on establishing my promise to dwell with these people and set up the means to have a kingdom in the future where I dwell with humanity. And this is where we left off. And what is striking, as a result of Israel recognizing who the Lord was and is, they feared that the Lord would actually, one, kill them, two, not go with them. And so when Moses came down the mountain, he comes before the Israelites and he says, God has relented. He has changed his mind. He's coming with us. He has actually allowed us now to build the tabernacle. The Lord says to Moses, tell this to the people. This is what I want them to do. Exodus 35:5-9. I need their money and their resources. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. What is striking at this point is that God could have legalized through law, everybody give 10%, right, of your resources to build my tent. But that is not the standard by which God wants his tent to be built. Rather, he asked Moses to simply ask, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, and tan from ram's skin, goat skin, acacia wood, oil from the light, for light, spices with anointed oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. God is not asking here at this point for just the crumbs of someone's resources. He's asking for gold, silver, and bronze. In my time, even as a pastor, and you're at it right now, you're asking for money. I have found that is one of the most difficult things to do. Church planners should be trained in how to ask for people's, for God's money. I wasn't. And I was so thankful for Adam, because Adam is not, he's just like, he'll ask you for your money. And it's a private place for me, right? Like, I know it gets tough. And what I have found over the last 10 years is that God's people historically give towards his mission. Those who do it right do it because they've understood that they're the recipients of God's grace. And that when God asks and provides an opportunity to participate in what God is doing around the world, his people are like, I'm an object of his grace. I should have been killed. But yet God relented in light of my rebellion and provided me compassion and mercy. And so when he asked, when Moses asks the Hebrew, he wants your gold, he wants your silver, he wants your bronze, and he wants your purple yarn, which we laugh today, that was valuable stuff. You know what happened? They got so much of it that Moses, days later, has to tell the Hebrews to stop. Because they were so grateful for the grace that they received from God that they were, we have enough for the project and we have more. We have some in the reserves. So it is as the workers work and they need to draw some more resources out, it is available. And everybody came with their resources. You know what they called this gift? Exodus 35:29. Their response, all the men and all the women and the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering. Not out of obligation, not out of duty, but truly out of thankfulness before the Lord. What's striking, and I think the author of Exodus is doing something here with the second sanctuary. God built the first one. Adam and Eve took it for granted. How many commands were they given? One. Could they fulfill it? No. At Exodus 35, like when Moses, excuse me, let me go back again. When the Lord tries to find Adam and Eve after they sin, remember what the Lord asks Adam and Eve? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam throws his wife under the bus. Wife turns the hand towards the serpent. And you see this unwillingness to take responsibility for their own actions. It's the first time you see someone not acting according to the Lord's command. But when you get, after all the resources been given to the leadership in Israel to build the second sanctuary where God's going to dwell, you get 17 occurrences of the phrase, and they did as the Lord commanded. In the very beginning, humanity didn't. But once they were the objects of God's grace and mercy, they do everything the Lord had commanded. Isn't that interesting? And that God could provide a humongous world, provide for all their needs, give them every tree in the garden except for one, and they can't keep the one command. For 12 chapters, the Lord will say, this is what the altar is going to look like. This is what the covering over the tent is going to look like. The poles that hold up the tent, they're going to be this long with gold at the bottom, and you're going to have a footing for it. And when you get that done, the tent that goes around it is going to be space, and you have detail after detail after detail. And as the recipients of God's grace and mercy after their rebellion, 17 times will do just as the Lord commanded. Let me show you. Exodus 39:1. From the blue and the purple scarlet yarns that made finely woven garments for ministering in the place of the holy place, they made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. Exodus 39:7. And he set them on the shoulders of the pieces of the ephod, talking about the priest documents or the clothing, to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And they did it how? As the Lord had commanded Moses. No one thought we should put 13 stones. No, God said 12. We'll do 12. Exodus 39:31. And they tied to a cord a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord commanded Moses. And as the tabernacle gets put, or the materials get built, in Exodus 39:42, you see the completion of all the work, getting the materials made according to all that the Lord had commanded them. This phrase is just like hits you one after another. Adam and Eve couldn't hold one commandment. But the people of the recipients of God's grace and mercy, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. And as the Lord commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Hebrews is such a fun literature. After God worked for 6 days to create all creation, after it had been just as it was commanded, do you know what he did on the seventh? He blessed it. Why? Because all of creation obeyed his voice. The second sanctuary is about God revealing that he's going to dwell with the Hebrews. He's going to make a tent among the tents. But in order to do it, they have to do it just as he said. They were excited initially, but rebelled. And the question is God's going to build the sanctuary? But through the mediation of Moses, God relented. And he said, I will still build a covenant with these people who are stiff-necked, provoking people. And as the recipients of this grace and mercy of God, what did they do? They did just what the Lord had said with grateful and generous hearts. That's good theology. They're not doing this out of law, but out of real realization that they are the objects of God's grace and mercy. And how could they? If God wants gold, silver, and bronze, you give it. Why? Because he could have killed me yesterday. But by the grace of God, he allows me to live. And so when he wants, he gets. And that's just in the building of the materials for the tabernacle. We're in Exodus 40. I haven't even got there. And when all the materials are done, God says to Moses, good job, it's done. Now build it. And if you were to read it, I'll just pick a couple. You see that Moses does exactly in the building of the tabernacle just as the Lord commanded. Exodus 40:19. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it. How? As the Lord had commanded Moses. It's almost as if the Hebrews get it. When God said, let there be light, there was light. Creation itself obeys the voice of God. Let there be shrubs, there were shrubs. The one thing in all of God's creation that has hesitated from listening to the voice of God isn't the cat or the dog or the cow, it's his image bearers. But here in the second sanctuary, as the objects of God's grace and mercy, they do it just as they were told. Exodus 40:23. Going into the tabernacle and arranging the bread on it before the Lord, he did it as the Lord commanded Moses. And halfway through the chapter, you get this long section of just all the pieces being put together. And he set the altar of a burnt offering at the entrance, verse 29 of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, offered it, the burnt offering on the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's so repetitive. What's the point? I'm probably being a little bit repetitive. They're doing what he said to do. Why are they doing it? Because they're objects of God's grace and mercy. He set the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed his hands and their feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they just did do it by their own system. They did exactly how the Lord wanted them to do it. They washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the cord around the tabernacle and the altar. and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. It's ready. What happens next? After all the work, everything being done just as the Lord had said it should be done, God says, I'm coming. And as the book of Exodus closes out, I want to read it with you. What happens? They were terrified when they went to Mount Sinai. The glory of God revealed up on top. Don't let him speak. If he keeps speaking, we're going to die. You go up, Moses. How is this God, who is awesome and glorious, going to ascend the mountain into the tent? And you read it here. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It was a common thing in Egypt that you would go to the gods of Egypt. You would go to the gods of Egypt to worship them. The God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, says, you don't have to worry about going to come to me. I will be with you. And all the Israel, it was carefully and strategically placed around the tent, among the tents. And so that as the children would walk out, even in the evening, what a sight that would have been to see that God was with them. But something strange is here, isn't it? As the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, there was a moment that Moses himself can't go in. Why? When Beth and I moved here 10 years ago, I think there's a couple things going here. 10 years ago, when Beth and I moved here, we thought it'd be best to buy a house and have it built out here in West Richland. And it was fun to watch the project. And as we would go out from time to time, the house would be full of workers. It's not their house. And I was never offended that they were in my house. Why? Because they were building it. And they were doing something that I couldn't do. Praise the Lord. And they had free reign of my house. In fact, some of them did. They worked in the attic. And they did stuff that I've been in places that I'll never be. And they had full reign. But somewhere along the way, keys were exchanged. And the people that I once let freely walk amongst my house, when the keys were exchanged, everything changed. Why? Because it's my house. And in my house, I get to make the rules. You don't get to walk in the attic anymore. In fact, if I ask any of you, if you came to my house and say, I don't. But if I asked you to take your shoes off, you would. Why? Because it's my house and you would be respectful. And the worker that once could do whatever he want in my house, right? Because the keys have now been in my ownership, will do whatever we might ask when they come into our house. And they don't show up at 2 o'clock in the morning at my house. Why? Because that'd be rude. When God dwells in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting or the house, Moses can't get in. Why? It's his house. And the means by which you get to go into the presence of God, even though God is now dwelling amongst the Hebrews, the means by which you have access to the presence of God is on his terms. And so the fact that Moses can't get in is both good and bad. It's good that God is taking ownership of his dwelling. This is my house. This is where my presence will dwell. That is an encouragement. On the other hand, the means to get into the presence of God is going to take a lot of work. And the way that the Pentateuch is written, the first five books of the Old Testament, Because Moses can't get in, Leviticus starts with, "And the Lord said to Moses," essentially giving to Moses how to knock and how to get access into the tabernacle. And that's how it ends. It ends on this cliff where there's a delight that God is now amongst his people, but it's not like the garden where Adam and Eve could freely walk amongst within the presence of God. But yet, it is still there, the access, but it's going to require significant cost. Why? Well, when you read the book of Leviticus, stubborn, provoking, stiff-necked people need to handle the condition within their heart before they go before a righteous, holy God. Further establishing the significance, you continue to need my grace and mercy to have access. And you see a God that's willing to be patient with Israel by providing the means and then the standards to have this access. As you read the rest of the Old Testament, there it is. That's the end of Exodus. It ends on this like, what's going to happen? And you read in the last 12 chapters of Exodus, you see a people that will do whatever the Lord asks. And they did it just as the Lord commanded. But we know, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, that was short-lived. In fact, Moses, before he dies, in his last sermon, he knows that temporary moment where they did everything that the Lord had commanded was short-lived. And he tells them, yes, God will dwell amongst you, but what you really need is not only God's presence, but you need the heart within you, that stiff-necked, provoking, rebellious attitude towards God to be changed. And Moses predicts, he says in Deuteronomy 36, the Lord your God will circumcise one day your heart, or you can just walk in. And the heart of your offspring, not only just your heart, but your children's heart. Could you imagine? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. The event at Exodus 40 is significant in one part because God is dwelling amongst his people, but it shows us still the issue of our heart, that we still have this provoking attitude against the Lord. And as you read the Old Testament, Israel fails miserably. Why? Because of their heart. The tabernacles are going to be lost. The temple's going to be lost. And there's this still, like, when is the true sanctuary where man's heart is restored and God's presence is fixed? Ezekiel talks about it. They shall not defile themselves. He talks about this day. That not just Israel, but all humanity, they shall not defile themselves anymore with the idols and the detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backsliding in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The words of Exodus 3. Even though God is willing to dwell with the Hebrews, the thing that breaks down is not God, but the heart of humanity. And I started this message out with six reasons, right? Why we read the Old Testament. There was a time when you got the Pentateuch and that was it. It was good news. God was dwelling with you. And there was this promise of a heart being changed and renewed, that you would trust in the Lord with all your heart, genuinely. And we rejoice that we're not there, but we have seen the promised one who has the means to restore all things. Matthew 1:21, when Joseph sees that Mary's pregnant, he's like, how did this happen? And God revealed to him in a dream that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has incarnated himself into the womb of Mary. And then dictates to Joseph what this son will do, calling him the Messiah. He says, she will bear a son, Matthew 1:21. And you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. For what will he do? He will save his people from their sins. It's not just enough to have God dwell with humanity. What also needs to be fixed is the condition of man's heart. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you watch Jesus' life as he fulfills the expectations of a Messiah. Not only does he show that he has the power over creation itself, but that he also talks about the tabernacle or the temple as something referring to him. And that the temple was just a type, which provided a temporary means to enter into the presence of God as they waited for the true Messiah, who had, as John says in 1:14, tabernacled among them. In fact, one of the reasons why they killed Jesus is he looked to this temple which they treasured. In Matthew 20, he actually says in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, destroy this temple, referring to the one they built, in 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews had then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And later they will realize that he was speaking about the temple of his body, that the temple was a type of which to get into the presence of God. But as a result, in the Messiah coming, the real means by which humanity comes into the presence of God is through his incarnated Jesus Christ. Something significant, as we've learned about the tabernacle, the setting up of a people who did it just as they were supposed to, that God's presence did respond, providing an opportunity to have access, but that access was limited on his own terms. And when Jesus Christ comes, because the Old Testament is the foundation to the new, we understand, as you read Leviticus, that in order to enter, you have only one person can do it, but he must atone for his own sin and then atone for the nation's sin as a whole, that he gets once a year to come into the access, go beyond the veil to the presence of the Lord. We learn this, and we know what happens at the event when Jesus Christ himself dies. Matthew records this. This wouldn't make sense if we haven't read or participated in learning of the Old Testament. Matthew 27:51, and behold, upon his death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, demonstrating to all that read and know concerning the promise that there is another sanctuary that now has been built by which man can have access to God, and it is free access. And we are now understanding who Christ is from the very beginning of Genesis 3, that one would come to reverse the curse, who would provide access to humanity, but also would demonstrate the means to change the heart of a man. But upon those who believe would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit that once dwelled amongst the people of Israel, but upon the heart of a man. And as a result of their conviction and their belief in this Messiah, it was promised to them that they would have access. Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We taste it, right? Like, even though we recognize, I can say, our Father in heaven, you know, you've been around me long enough, my heart is still not fully changed. And we know why, because God is being patient, because he's saying, I'm building a new sanctuary, and when it's done, you can come in. No sacrifice is needed. Why? Because you will be perfectly as you were intended to be, perfect and righteous and holy. And as the recipients of God's grace now, he has asked us to do one thing. Go. Make disciples of all the nations. I have found our convictional response. Getting people to do evangelism sometimes is hard. But what keeps us from going and proclaiming? Our own fear, our own guilt? Or maybe we haven't fully realized the mercy and the grace that we've been extended to. I was out helping Grace Church a couple weeks ago at their booth. Two middle schoolers come up to the booth, and they're like, "What's this?" It's Grace Church. It's the greatest thing in Pasco. That's not what I said, but didn't scare them away with my initial response. But I eventually said, "Do you guys know the gospel? Have you ever heard it?" You know what the response was? "No, I have never heard it." I have found that in my time here, that is very common. When Israel found out that they're the recipients of God's grace, and God said, "Give me all your gold, your money, and resources to build me a tent," you know what they did? They did it. Out of duty? No. Out of generosity of realizing what they have been given. God has called his people to do certain things. One of those is evangelism. Go tell. Access is provided through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, they can have access if they believe in me. "For I am setting up a new sanctuary in which all my people will dwell, in which their hearts will be changed." And as a result of this, we get to tell of the greatest news, not out of duty, but out of delight for what we've inherited and received in Christ. What I have found, and what I'm going to long and look forward to as we go to the New Testament, as those things get stirred in our minds, it stirs within us thankfulness. But ultimately, it also gives us hope for what's set ahead. For we're not going looking forward to another tabernacle or another tent. What are we ultimately looking for? For the God's presence to dwell with humanity once again. So I want to take you to the very end. If I were to summarize the scriptures in two ways, I would say that the scriptures talk about a sanctuary where God's presence dwelled in the very beginning. How does it end? It ends with a sanctuary where God's dwelling lives, where the recipients of his grace and mercy enjoy. Revelation 21:22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." We know who this is. Christ Jesus, who has God himself incarnated amongst us. And you see Revelation 21 describe the characteristics of this new city. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The way that God describes his relationship with his redeemed is with the relationship of a marriage. Intimate relationship with God we will all enjoy. Isn't that wonderful? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Who? Christ Jesus. "He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." We won't have to look to a cloud. We won't have to look to a fire. We will look to a person. And you can walk up to him. And you can ask anything you want. "What's on Pluto?" He'll have the answer. Why? He made it. "Can we go?" I'll leave that to him. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall no more be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, and the heart of a man changed forever." That's the final sanctuary. The perfect mediator who mediates between us and God, his righteousness will be the righteousness which we stay steadfast forever as the objects of his mercy and grace. That's heaven. And I long for it. That sanctuary is not now. And my conviction is to leave at the end of Exodus with that. When they were called to do something, they did it. not out of duty or out of guilt, but rather out of generosity. God has given you a task. Now go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Indeed, it is precious, sweeter than honey, able to pierce the heart of a man and humble. We're thankful for that you have been patient throughout all history, not with just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all of Israel's history, and even us as Gentiles. We have provoked you. We are stiff-necked. We are prone to wander, but you are slow to anger, gracious and compassionate, and we have seen that in Christ Jesus. We don't need every tree of the field, every blessing within the earth. All we need is Christ Jesus, who satisfies our righteousness and provides us access for all eternity to the God who's created us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.